I like those. You get around to it. That's what's supposed to be funny. A pun is a good thing, isn't it? For those of you who don't know me, don't ask. I'll start. I had to ask Mark Tremblay this morning when should I just put this down? Is that it? All right. Thank you. I asked Mark Tremblay this morning after the first meeting, did you tell them what I was speaking about? He said, no. It was exciting for me to be in that first meeting, the breaking of bread, and even the songs that were picked here, some of those, actual passages I have on my notes that we're supposed to be reading, which is great because I've got too many of them. So maybe I can just decide to cut some of them out. I actually am going to be speaking on the sovereignty of God. And we talked so much this morning about the Lord being the King and all these things. It was just exciting. Beautiful, beautiful times in the Word this morning. And those songs are so uplifting and challenging because if we really believe that He is the one in charge of everything and that He is King over all, it should affect every single day, every moment of the day when we get right down to it, and not just in the mission zeal, though that's exactly true, but it should be in how we make every decision, even those small decisions we make every day that we don't think matter that much. They do matter because they're part of our character development, they're part of stewardship, they're part of all these things that affect even the home life and the church life and all these factors, which then affect whether we can be involved in some of the bigger plans that may be involving setting aside everything we've been used to and starting into something new. Can we be entrusted with that? And a lot of that is that the Master is testing us out in the daily decisions and the thoughts and the attitudes of where our heart is. This is a complicated topic in some ways, and I was going to spend it over 2 weeks, but we're going to narrow it down. Because if you know anything about Christians, you know we debate about things. This is one of those topics that has confused people for a long time. Because as soon as we start talking about the sovereignty of God, what's the other part of that debate? The free will of man, right? And the responsibility and so on. And Christians have divided themselves almost eagerly, it seems, into camps that follow after people by names, right, which is exactly opposite to what the Bible says to do. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 tells us not to follow Paul, Apollos, Calvin, Arminius. You know, we're not supposed to be doing that. We're supposed to be people who seek unity as much as possible while upholding the truths of God. And one of the things I contend here is that let us not get distracted as we go through this morning to be trying to pick which camp this means we're part of. Because that's what the devil wants us to do. That's not what God wants us to do. Proverbs 9:10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." There is a humility we need to have when we're thinking about who God is that is really important for us to maintain. There's also an aspect, Deuteronomy 29:29 says the secret things belong to God, but the things revealed are for us and for our children. Human pride wants to figure everything out. We want to have answers and label and compact things and be able to identify which camp we're part of. Be able to point out that somebody else needs to learn something because they don't yet agree with us. Right? We tend that way on all kinds of things in life, not just in the scriptures. I'm saying all that as a preamble because this is an absolutely stunning, beautiful topic in Scripture. Something that should be pivotal to our everyday when we grasp it. And so I'd like us to avoid the temptation of thinking we have to come up with an answer about everything God is and everything God does. Instead, have a worshipful, humble attitude that just basks in the beauty and wonder of His greatness. And let Him handle those differences between us where we don't fully understand. Paul said the mature people will know that God will provide an answer for you later if you differ, right? And the debating and the arguing and the categorizing is not of the will of God. Now, that doesn't mean we shouldn't be watching for heresy. That is a different matter. But unfortunately, we're prone to think the other people are heretics because they don't agree with us. That's not necessarily true, because most of the time we misrepresent other people's views because we don't listen, pay enough attention. So I cannot cover all of this, not even in two messages, don't worry. I'm not really serious. I'm not going to take twice your time, just one and a half times your time. Are we content with not knowing how to answer everything about who God is and how he functions, but yet still be worshipful and biblical? I'd like to propose, before we wrap up today, a way to perhaps walk through that and have that balance on this issue of the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. I don't have time to talk about the free will of man's side, nor was it my intention to do a lot of that either, even if we had two messages, but more the idea of finding that balance, something the Lord gave me that brings real peace to my heart on thinking about this issue. And so far, when I've tried to help other Christians who are torn about this kind of thing, it seems to have been helpful to them too. So I'd like to wrap up with a proposal about how to think through that. But I'd like to approach this a little bit differently. And you don't feel the obligation to flip to every page I'm going to flip to. You may want to write them down or listen to a recording later. But what I want to do is I want to just shower us with a few verses from Scripture. First in the Old Testament. Hopefully it's not fire hosing though. You know, just a nice shower. That is going to remind us about this some of the aspects of what we mean when we say the sovereignty of God. And then I'll try to summarize, after I've done a few of the Old Testament ones, I'll summarize some of the highlights from that. What does that mean to us? And then we'll go into the New Testament, do some of the same, and then try to wrap it up. Just before I do that, though, I do want to go into the New Testament, and you may want to turn to these parts here. 1 Timothy, and I missed the beginning of Chad's comments this morning in the first meeting, so maybe I'm even repeating verses that he had. I know at the end of it, he was definitely reading verses I planned to read. So just thank God for that. It was a real encouragement to my heart to know that this is what he wants for today. So, 1 Timothy chapter 1, just to get the idea, when we say the sovereignty of God, that's a big word, what do we really mean? And when we think of that in human terms, what comes to mind when you think of a sovereign? Okay, author, creator, reigning, right? The king, you know, the monarch. Okay, and there are characteristics of these, right? That's their job, is to reign and rule and so on, right? But the idea is the kingship tends to be the thing. If you think of Queen Elizabeth is considered the sovereign of the Commonwealth, right? She's the monarch of the Commonwealth. And now, of course, in that capacity, then you look at characteristics and roles and responsibility. But when we think of the word sovereignty, for the most part, we're not talking exactly the same thing as lordship. They overlap each other. And it's God. God is all of that, right? Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords. But king and lord are not the same thing. The lordship has to do with master and the commanding in the sense of ownership and accountability that way. Kingship is related to that, but it has more to do with the kingdom, the authority, the right to rule, and the structure, the standards, that kind of stuff. And again, those overlap with lordship. So if it sounds like sometimes I'm talking one or the other, that's because we're talking about the same person who has both roles. And when you're looking at God, for example, in his infiniteness, the fact that he's creator, which we heard about, a king is not necessarily the creator, right? A king, in the earthly terms, has inherited a kingdom from their descendants. Didn't create the kingdom necessarily, except the very first one in their reign. But the creator, that's a whole separate thing, but it also implies sovereignty, right? If God is all-knowing, omnipresent, right? Omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent, what did I miss? And eternal, right? All these things that God is, all these, then automatically it implies that he is supreme over all, right? He's unique. He's the only non-created being, right? And everything else around us, including the spirit realm, is created. So by that, the very virtue of the fact he's also creator, he is also in charge, right? And all those things. So we're talking about a unique being. And so human illustrations fall short because we don't ever measure to that level. 1 Timothy 1:17, though, says, "Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." So that's an early part of his letter. And then go to chapter 6. So that describes the King as being eternal, immortal, invisible, only God, and your version might say wise God, and honor and glory forever. Chapter 6 brings it all back to the same thing as he wraps up his letter. And I'm going to jump in at verse 15. Well, actually, verse 14, that you keep the commandment which without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only So I'm just giving you a few verses to set the context here. When we talk about sovereign, we're talking about kingship and that authority with all of that. But we're talking about a unique one, right? The only sovereign. Yes, we might have earthly sovereigns. We're called to be obedient. We're called to be model citizens in the lands we live in. But there really is only one sovereign, ultimately, who dictates all that other sovereigns can and can't do. Right, and to whom every one of them will give account, especially if they have failed. That's the humility side they better have. Because that's the sovereign we're talking about. And immortal, unlike every other one who is mortal. Now, in Revelation chapter 1, did I say chapter 1 already? No, I just said Revelation. Chapter 1, I love this part. Verse 17, after John has been given a vision of Christ, in Revelation 1, verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Therefore, write these things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. There's that authority, right? How much authority does he have? I was dead and now I'm alive and I have the keys of death and Hades. Right? At the end of Matthew, he said to his disciples in saying the Great Commission, which applies to us as disciples as well, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go. Right? And there's no disputing that the sovereign one here, he has all authority. He has the keys. He's the one in charge. And what an encouragement that should be to us. Not even death can hold our king back. Right, he is sovereign over all of it, everything. We're going to see some of that in action in just a few moments. And let's the closing off Revelation. You know, in chapter 19, it also sees him coming back as the rider on the white horse, and so on. In chapter 19 of Revelation, and I saw heaven open. Verse 11, it says, "I saw heaven open." And behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, or many crowns. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. So if any confusion there, that's the Lord Jesus. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So there we have it, right? And this is the one in chapter 5 that Chad was referring to this morning. The only one who was worthy to take the scroll, right? And John was weeping because no one was worthy to take the scroll. And the angel said, cool it, John. Notice who this one is? This lamb who's the lion, right? He can do it. He can open it. He has the right, and he's the only one who is worthy to do it. And then the unveiling of the truth of the book of Revelation is the revealing that Jesus Christ gives of himself and his plans and his kingdom. And that's how the book ends, is all of this. You can keep going into chapters 20 to 22 and see that theme coming up over and over again. And the response for us is, come, Lord Jesus. Right? That's ultimately what we want. So let's go back into the Old Testament and begin our couple of hours together. You do not have to flip, as I said. You may want to just write stuff down, or just maybe even close your eyes and listen to it if you want. I am going to keep it a little easier by sticking to four books in the Bible only for this, you know, showering that you're going to get. I'm going to be in Psalms and Isaiah for the Old Testament, And then the New Testament will be in Matthew and Romans. Just pulling out a few things, just quickly running through it and then summarizing. And again, my intention is let us just take it in, right? I don't want to do a lot of the talking at each verse. That'll slow us down. I'd like to just flip through, make a brief comment maybe, and then move on. And just see, now we could turn to all kinds of places, but Psalm 24 is where I want to start. Psalm 24, to just read a few verses in there. Again, the purpose of this is just to establish more about what we mean by the sovereign one and God being sovereign, and realizing ultimately that's the Lord Jesus we're talking about, as we've already seen so far. So Psalm 24, verses 1 and 2 say, "The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers." So that one is the creator and sustainer and all that. It goes on in verse 7. With an imagery of approaching the city and the walled gates. And it says, but we can also maybe apply it even to the heavenly entry, as some have said quite nicely on this. Verse 7 says, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." And then the response is, "Who is the King of glory?" Let me pause there. That's meant to be taken the way you would do, like in a sports fans and the teams and the cheerleading, right? Where you say, "Who's the best team?" Galt, not Brantford. And it's like, you know the answer you want. You're provoking an answer, right? So they say, "Who is the King of glory?" And it says what? The King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? "The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory, right? There's no doubt, setting the tone, that's who reigns over all. Psalm 49. Different approach to this. What kind of authority does he have? How does it fit in? Psalm 49, we're going to read from verse 7, which is very sad to think about in some ways, but that's not all we're going to say. Psalm 49, verse 7 says, "No man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him." That's sounding pretty hopeless. "For the redemption of his soul is costly, and he should cease trying forever." You can't do it, in other words. "That he should live on eternally, that he should not undergo decay." By the way, you know, that just rules out every other religion of the world, right? It shows that works cannot save someone. Not your own, nor your family after you die, or anything like that. Nobody can be saved by the works of any other human being, and it sounds completely hopeless. But praise God that he has revealed the truth, because it goes on in verse 15 to say, "But God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me." Right? Our hope is not in man, our efforts, or anybody else. Our hope is in the Lord. Right? And he's the king. So he has that redemptive power. He's the one who can pay the price. He's the one with that authority and that wealth that can do the job. Off to Psalm 103. Psalm 103. I'm going to read verse 19, where it says in Psalm 103:19, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all." What a great summary verse of that. Now, that might give us the impression of being distant and detached, right? But the same psalm in verse 8 tells us, verse 8 says, "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness." And it goes on to talk about our sins being forgiven and so on. I mean, the heart of the king is beautifully revealed in the scriptures in this. Don't just get this image of a God on the throne, but we're getting an image of one who is very much involved with the people of his kingdom and very compassionate. And he has divine standards and the right to rule and will crush all the enemies. But his heart is so beautiful. And so amazing, flawless. And in Psalm 115, before we move to Isaiah, we're going to do one more psalm here. Psalm 115 and verses 1 to 3. "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, because of your loving kindness, because of your truth. Why should the nations say, 'Where now is their God?' But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases." So there we have a little taste. Again, summary of this in a few moments. Let's go to Isaiah. I love the 40s in Isaiah, as I'm sure many of you do. If you want to really just get pumped up about the sovereignty of God and his greatness and uniqueness, just spend time in Isaiah 40 to 49. And it's just full of stuff that just shows the uniqueness of God in so many attributes and titles and so on. It's great stuff. And so I'm going to jump in chapter 40 of Isaiah. The whole chapter would be great, but I'm going to go to verse 12. Again, the concept, it ties in with his creatorial power and so on and role, but just get a sense of this king and his sovereignty. Verse 12, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by the span and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales, right? Nobody has done that except God. The idea, right? It's a rhetorical question, as we say, right? You're just meant to know the answer already. And isn't that amazing imagery? I mean, we know God is not physical that way, but that's using human language like that to help us. But isn't that amazing when we look out in the vastness of space and we study these things? I used to teach that in grade 9 science class, right? And you teach all this stuff about outer space, and it's mind-boggling and way beyond our comprehension. And this says, this span here, on my hand, that's how I measure the universe. That's kind of the imagery we're here. Our God is so vastly greater than the creation he made. That's the point, right? It's not that it's physically that way. It's the idea that it's supposed to just humble us and put us in awe at the same time of just how vastly great he is. Verse 13, this is a key one here. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or as his counselor has informed him. That'll be quoted in the New Testament as well, right? With whom did he consult and give him understanding? And who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him of the way of understanding? I mean, isn't that great? That's the God we believe in. He doesn't need our advice. That does affect my prayer life if I think about it. What do I tell him? This is what you should do, God. No. He's open to hearing that, though, isn't it? Just in case I forget to say that. Isn't it great to know that he takes us as his children, though? And children don't have to give wise comments to their parents. Right? They'll mature in that. Anybody have little kids? And some of the bizarre statements and ideas and requests they come up with, right? But we don't dislike them for that. Right? We're glad they come to us. And this God is so sovereign. He is glad to hear it, but let's not forget that he is the only one who truly understands. He's the only one who's truly wise. And if we're wise in our learning, we realize we go to him and take his direction. In verse 15, behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck in the dust of the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Our nations, boy, we think we're really good. Our leaders can be so proud. And we would probably be the same if we were in their role. But at the same time, we have one sovereign. And he's vastly, immeasurably superior. 43. Isaiah 43. Verse 10. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. I am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. It is I who has declared and saved and proclaimed, and there is no strange God among you. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Even from eternity I am he, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? Do you remember the Lord Jesus saying something like that? No one can snatch us out of the Father's hand. No one can snatch us out of his hand. I and the Father are one. He's directly referring back to that, right? What a comfort for us to know that in that power and authority, that also means security. It's great stuff. We're going to see more of that. 45. Definitely, actually, I think I'm going to jump. I'll say this part, and we're going to jump into the New Testament because we've got to wrap things up in another hour. 5 to 7. Chapter 45, I am the Lord, and there, verse 5, I am the Lord, there is no other besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me. that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. We're going to jump over to verse 22. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself. Others have shared on this before, but that's a great line. Like when you usually swear, you know, make a vow, you vow on something more authoritative than you, right? By the name of something else, or someone does so on the Bible or whatever, right? Because it's considered a pure, better authority than you, right? You don't swear by your own authority, right? You have something else, and God doesn't have a higher authority to swear by. That's one of the things that's so great by it. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. Didn't Sterling read that this morning in Philippians chapter 2? Every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Again, a connection right back to the Old Testament. Let's jump to the New Testament, to Matthew. So while you're turning there to Matthew chapter 8, let me just highlight some of what we've seen. Fundamentally, so far, the main thing we've seen is that he has all the rights and authority. He can do whatever he wants to whomever he wants, however he wants, whenever he wants. That's really what sovereignty means in God's sovereignty. It isn't our place to be his counselor or judge or any of these things. How foolish it is for humans. I didn't read that part there, but about the clay speaking back to the potter. Paul refers to that in Romans as well. That we are foolish to think that that being should be judged by us. Right? And anybody who is that proud to judge God really hasn't got a correct perspective of how great he really is and how dependent we are on our very existence is dependent on him. Right? We're created beings. And now, again, this is not to have us look at God as distant and detached and mean and authoritative. That's not what we saw. We saw he's fantastically great and powerful, but notice how he cares and he has compassion. He's not obligated to save anybody. That's another thing that's important here. He does not have to save a single soul if he doesn't want to. But we know he wants to. And we're going to see that more as we go. But as the sovereign, he can decide these things because it's his standards and his rule. So it's fantastically encouraging, though, to see the Lord Jesus Christ come on the scene because he is that God. And he comes on the scene and he ministers to us very directly. We're not going to read in Matthew 8 and 9, but those pair of chapters are a great place to come. And if you're familiar with the Gospels, you know that Matthew is a great place to turn if you want to look at the king. Right, it comes out a lot there, more so than in the other ones, though there's a beautiful overlap. But in chapter 8, you can see, just jumping through, he's got all the authority over sickness, and he's got authority in that in a few examples. He's got authority to call disciples. He's got authority over the wind and the waves. And even in verse 27, it says, the men were amazed at what kind of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him. Right? And then he goes on to cast out demons. Right, so let's remember that. What an encouragement that should be for us. No matter what is oppressing our life, whether it's physical circumstances or spiritual circumstances, he's in charge. Now, he's in charge so much so that he can actually allow things to run as if he's not. It may even seem like he's not. But that's how great he is that he can actually allow these things and still have the final say and control over how it's all going to turn out without puppets moving around the whole time. Nebuchadnezzar, for example, Caesar, were not puppets doing exactly what God wanted. They had choices they made, and there were sinful choices. God is never approving of sin, right? If you made a sinful choice in your life, God did not want that. But he's great enough that he can actually do something to orchestrate around that and knew in advance you would do it. I don't understand how that all works, how it's freedom and yet his sovereign control, and please don't ever try to package it. Don't insult my brain or break my heart by denying parts of Scripture that tell me something else, right? We don't have to understand that. We just have to worship That's how great he is. I do not have to know, but what a peace it brings me to know that my God cares enough to come into my life like Jesus Christ did, and he wants to touch individuals and change their lives forever. And he can do it any way he wants. That's because he's the sovereign. And I don't have to understand it all the time to treat him well. I don't have to doubt him. That's not the right response. I can question, but I should not think that I've got a better perspective than he does. And that's what doubt is. So please understand, questioning and doubt are not synonymous. There's good questioning and there's bad questioning. Zacharias had bad questioning. Mary had good questioning. They asked the same question, how is this going to happen? When it was talking about the birth of their children. And Zacharias was made mute, and Mary was blessed. Sovereign. He's in charge, and we should be careful to treat him that way. In chapter 9, he heals more people. In verse 6, though, he says, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He healed this paralytic, but he did so because that's even more obvious that he's done it. If you forgive someone your sins, what's the outside evidence right away, right? And he says, no, just so you know, my reason for healing this man physically is so that you know I actually have authority to do more than that. Because I told him his sins were forgiven. And you don't really understand that. You don't think I can because only God can do that. And he said, you're right, because that's who I am. I'm God in the flesh, is what he's saying. So just to show you that I actually am that one who has the authority to do that, you're right, I'm also going to heal him physically. Right, so he has authority to forgive sins. That was really the bigger issue there than it was the healing of the physical. And it keeps going on. He's got all kind. He raises someone from the dead, Jairus' daughter, after healing a woman of her sickness, and so on. And yet, look at verse 36 of chapter 9. People are coming to him for the authority of his teaching, and he says, seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Like, that's the heart that this sovereign has, right? He has compassion on them. Let's go to chapter, I'm just going to, for the sake of time, chapter 25. I'm just going to jump there to when he's talking about setting up his kingdom on the earth when a 1,000-year kingdom comes. Now, we're not going to get into any of that for the sake of time. I'm skipping over some other parts, but you can see for your own sake some of these things. But in chapter 25, verse help if I was in the right chapter. Verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then down in verse 41, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which is being prepared for the devil and his angels. The king has that authority. I skipped over in Matthew 7 a similar thing, that people are going to stand before him someday, and then some will say, Lord, Lord, didn't we not cast out demons and do all kinds of things in your name? And he says, depart from me, I never knew you. You workers of lawlessness. Just because you're doing a bunch of work, even miraculous work, doesn't mean you know him. And the key here, it's an important thing, is it's evidenced by our work, which nature we have. They're sheep and goats. They're two different natures. It's not the works that qualify them. It's their nature, right? But you evidence the nature by your works. And so when someone is right with the king, has been reconciled with the king, or at least cares about the king, it's shown in their works. Those who are caught up in self and doing their own thing tend not to connect at all. And he separates these out. Romans, we're going to go there. I've already quoted to you from the end of Matthew where he says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. But let's just take a few spots in Romans and then I'm going to just try to wrap this all up. Again, the purpose of this is just to impress us with the fact that God is sovereign, but that is a very complicated topic. There's all kinds of things that spin off from that, but it should also encourage us. If we don't know him, it should scare us, but also invite us at the same time, right? Both exist in the passages we've been looking at. Romans chapter 1, And it starts off declaring him in verse 3 when it talks about the promises that God gave beforehand concerning his son, Romans 1:3, concerning his son who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. But in the same chapter, we go on in verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek or the non-Jew, right? For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. And then verse 18 goes the other side. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And jumping down to verse 21, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of various created things. Jumping down to verse 25, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And so we can see here that humans make choices. They make all kinds of choices, and God does not approve of those choices, but he lets them go in some of those choices. He gives them over to it. It comes up a few times as the wording in that passage if we read the whole thing. But there's a place that God deserves, and our thankfulness for him as creator and sustainer and sovereign and so on is what he deserves, and that's where we need to make sure we are, because there's a very slippery slope that starts to come if we detach ourselves from a knowledge of God and start thinking other thoughts. And now this is what happens to Christians too. This is, although this is written about non-Christians, the caution is very important for us to come to terms with a topic like this. Because in those times of stress or in those times of busyness and prosperity and so on, it's very easy for us to have our minds go elsewhere and to start thinking that we have some power in ourselves or we have an insurmountable problem that will, you know, we can't cope under, and when it's the negative stuff and so on. But this cautions us that we have to take our eyes off our life and our world and keep it high up where he is enthroned and make sure we treat him as he is, because there we have the answer. We don't necessarily know the details of how it's all going to work. He doesn't always reveal that. But we have confidence that he is the only wise one who really knows. And he's the one who actually deserves the honor and glory. Our minds, our lives, our successes are all part of the created realm. And so if we want to keep a healthy, holy posture that is actually going to be beneficial for us, we need to always make sure that our mind is where he is and who he is. And if we take our eyes off that, we're in danger of being like the world and ending up in that slippery slope. And then it just gets worse and worse, as was mentioned this morning. One more place, I think for the sake of time, we'll go to chapter, no, two places. Chapter 8, Romans 8. To encourage us with this, we know it well. If you're familiar with the Bible, you know this passage, I'm sure. In Romans 8, I'm going to jump in at verse 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So just pause there. God is orchestrating events, and it's not just at random or as he chooses. It's connected to a purpose that he has. He's got purposes, and the fundamental purpose that verse 29 tells us about is to conform us to the likeness of Christ. So it's not about organizing your life, your marriage, your kids, any of that kind of stuff. That's part of what might happen, but that's not, he's using all of those as vehicles and tools for a greater purpose of making us become like Christ, which means we all have to change. We all need to go through change. We should expect to change because we're not like Christ yet. And so we need to expect that this wise sovereign, when he calls us in his kingdom and says, do this, this, and this, or whatever, he's got our good in mind because he wants the best for us. That's not true of earthly kings and queens, necessarily. They may not have the perfect intentions, right? But God does. And so when he orchestrates his standards, we need to realize that's wise for us to submit to those standards, because he has a great purpose, which is to conform us to Christ. There's nothing better. What else are we pursuing that's worth pursuing? His purpose is to help us pursue that. And that's his whole standard is built around glorifying who Christ is and having a whole bunch of little Christs, Christians, right, show up and be then his ambassadors in the rest of the world to do the same, to draw others and to point people to him. And even if they go to the grave unsaved, God will be glorified because that is his rightful place and he should have been honored by people. Right? So whether people are saved or lost, God is still in charge and sovereign, and he should have been paying attention. And chapter 9 is a very complicated chapter about that. By the way, I'm skipping over the end of chapter 8, where it tells us that absolutely nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. That's a great statement of sovereignty right there, and security for us. And finally, with Romans 9, we've alluded to this already. Then verse 16, so then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, so that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Well, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me this way, will it? Or does not the potter have right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Oh, so, whoa. I mean, should I read that at the very end? That's on purpose. Save that for the later parts, not just because it's later in Romans. Doesn't your mind swim now with other topics? You think, well, what about this then? What about this? Exactly. This is not a small topic. So this whole issue of, well, what say do people have? How does free will work in all this? That, again, is what, that's where we start to debate each other and figure out and categorize and so on. But the passage was not written for us to pick sides about how to answer all that. The passage was written for us to bow. Because the passage goes on in three chapters, 9, 10, and 11. Look how 11 ends, and that's how we're. Then I'm going to summarize. Chapter 11 ends in verses 33 to 36. And it says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor? Did we read that earlier? And who has first given to him that he might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove that what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. So our job in all of this is not to come up with the academic answers about it all, but to become humbly available to God in our whole person, to say, okay, this is God, and my very existence depends on him. My salvation depends on him. My wisdom for life in every decision depends on him. So what posture do I take? Offer myself as a living sacrifice to him that he can do something with. And only in that context will we ever discern the will of God. If our desire is to be in charge and pick and choose, we're not going to learn the will of God. We have to treat him as the sovereign, or else he will not entrust trust us with these things. He's intimate with the upright, he said in the Old Testament. Right? He does not reveal it to people who are going to play judge. He reveals it to people who are submissive to him in loving respect, but also that trust that says, that's the only security I have. Is to be in his hands and doing it his way. Everything else is a compromise. Everything else is a risk. There's no risk in submitting my life to that kind of person. But if I have to juggle the two and think that somehow I've got to figure all that out, that's when I'm at risk. So let me wrap up with this. How do we balance all this issue of human will and God's sovereignty? Let me just propose the imagery of surrender. I think I may have said something about this before, but I'm just going to read this to make it faster. Or just maybe actually I'm going to make it briefer. Just think of surrender. And we're going to use Nazi Germany in the time of the Second World War as an illustration, because we're all quite familiar with the history, right? If you were in the nation, as part of that, you were either actively or passively an enemy of the British allies, right? If you weren't denouncing your citizenship under Hitler, you were an enemy. Like you don't have to be going out and deliberately trying to persecute people, but if your allegiance was still to the German name in those days, and I'm not criticizing modern Germans, right? But under that time, you were part of the problem because you were still supportive of a regime that was at odds with what we believed. Like, and again, it's the idea of two sides. So whether you're actively or passively, you're still an enemy. Well, that's the way it is with God. Isn't until we actually acknowledge him as the king, we are part of a different citizenship. And we're enemies of that king, because by very nature, we as humans fight against God's design on our life. So we're actively or passively enemies of God. Romans tells us that. We're enemies, we're helpless, we're lost, and sinners, and so on. Now, if you surrender, tell me about that. What does surrender do? If a soldier let's take a soldier or other citizen, but let's use soldiers because it's very graphic, right? If a soldier surrenders, so if there was a commander of the British allies and a German soldier surrendered, what happens at that moment? What is a soldier doing when they surrender? Okay, so loses rights, okay, and... Right, so that's, you're getting rid of one allegiance, and you're saying, you're the one in charge of me now. Now, what does the king of that other side, or the governor of that other side, have to do at that moment? Whatever they want, right? Surrendering is not work. Surrendering is a cessation of work. So when people think that coming to faith in Christ is a work, that's a mistake. Faith in Christ is acknowledging that he is the king and he is the only savior, but it does not obligate him to do a thing. It's you letting go of your works and saying there's only one who has authority here. And I have no say over him. He can do whatever he wants with my life. When a soldier surrenders to an enemy side, they are essentially putting their hands into the mercy of that, and that other authority, I'll call the king, that king could destroy them on the spot if they wanted. Every right to. That's exactly what the surrendering person is allowing. They're saying, I don't want you to do that. They can express their will and say, I want you to take me into your kingdom and treat me really well. Right? But the king does not have to do that. The king could say, I'm going to banish you. I could kill you. I could put you to hard labor. I could do it. And all of that is what the surrendering person is allowing. Because they're recognizing the authority of the other person. Does that mean they understand the other person? Not necessarily. They know their status. They know their authority. They know their greater power. They know they're better than the kingdom they're part of. And they're willing to go with that. But they have no say in what happens there. So when you want to get saved, you are not controlling God. And that's what some people are afraid of in the doctrine debates. When you say, I recognize Jesus is the Lord, and I want to be saved, that does not make God obligated to save you. He's the king. But praise God, our king has told us what he's going to do. He's told in advance what he's going to do. And it's the only faith in the world that tells you that. All the other ones is guesswork. And that's what predestination means. It doesn't say you're predestined to be saved. It says you're predestined to be adopted as sons. He could have put us into forced labor. But he told us in advance, I am planning for you to actually be my children. I am telling you the destination of everybody who's saved. You're going to be my child. So when we get saved by God, and it's only on the merits of Christ, not on our own, he's told us in advance what he's going to do. But it would be completely wrong of us to demand it of him and come before him as a sinner and say, you promised that you would make me your child. Whoa. That is not honoring the sovereignty of God. That's arrogance. And we should be careful. There are some churches that teach the name it and claim it stuff. Be very careful about how you speak to God. God, you said you would do this. That's an impudent child speaking that way. There is a humility that can come to God and say, God, you said this in your word, and I need that. That's very different than saying, God, you said you'd do it, so you do it, right? I've heard people saying that. Have you? It's so wrong. Leave a church like that. That is not honoring the sovereignty of God at all. And yet, he wants to hear us. And he wants to change our lives and come into our lives. And I don't know where you stand. And if you're on one side or the other, please get over that problem. Don't go judging me. Pray for me if I'm wrong, that I learn the right ways. And let's talk later, but unfortunately I can't linger because I have to go to another appointment. But let's get in touch. You can get my contact information from Mark or somebody, and let's talk about it later. But I won't debate you. Because I believe if we take this posture of surrender, we balance it. If you don't agree, I'm not sure your teachers are. That's fine. You can talk to me later. And maybe I'll fix the problem on my own mind. But the point is this. God is absolutely sovereign. We have a choice of whether we're going to be saved. But we do not obligate him to save us. There's a balance in there. And the surrender imagery deals with that. And it also answers the idea that God did not pick who would be saved. Scripture is very clear that he opens it to everybody. You cannot get away from that if you're honest about all the verses of Scripture. But, in case you're of the other camp that says, no, he picked it. This is the holy ground we've got to be careful about. Do not deny passages of Scripture that are plain in order to favor ones that could be taken different ways. Be very careful of that. God is not willing that any should perish, but for all to come to repentance. God wants all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. He is the Savior of the whole world. 1 John 2:2. He himself is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. And I'm just looking for one more here. Oops, okay, I've missed it. Is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. The Scriptures are very plain. God is not willing that any should perish. And like every, but salvation is a gift. It's not a law. It is not imposed on you. You must be saved. And certain people will have no say in the matter. Either way, God does not impose a gift. He pays for all gifts are paid for in advance, though. Notice that? And it would, if I gave you a gift, Greg, if I gave you a gift and you wanted to pay me back for it, what do you think? Yeah, it's not a gift anymore. Salvation's a gift, and he paid in advance for it. If I gave every one of you a gift card, I paid for it in advance. But if you just put it on the shelf and say, oh, isn't that nice of him to give me that? Or you say, reject it outright, say, I don't like that guy. He teaches the stuff I don't agree with. You know, the only way the gift actually matters to you, even though it's paid for, is if you do it the way he said it's to be done. He paid a particular gift to be used a particular way. He's sovereign. And that's the only way we can be saved is on his terms. Not on ours. But he paid for it for everybody. But only some will treat him right and bow the knee. I don't know how you juggle all that in your own mind, I hope that's helpful to you, even though I've gone way over. And I hope that hasn't deterred you at all. And I hope nothing I said caused any offense to anybody in particular. I don't want to follow any other humans and label myself, so please don't try to label me either. I'm not one of those. I'm not saying that to be proud. I avoid labels because the Bible says to. But I do know this, and I wrap up with this in prayer. God is so gloriously trustworthy that no matter what our issue is, including understanding a doctrine like this, when we just humbly bow before him and treat him this way, we can become exceptionally useful to him in a world that doesn't understand how to bow the knee. And in a culture that is so individualistic and democratized, they don't understand the idea of sovereign control. If we model it by being people of his kingdom, and remember, he's made us a kingdom of priests, we heard about this morning. If the Lord has his way, do you think that others might wake up to his greatness? Because he sees it in his people, they see it in his people. Wouldn't it be worth it for us to just surrender afresh today? To let him have more of his way in our lives, no matter where you are in your following of him, that today could be a fresh start to be more of that? And know that that sovereign who can orchestrate all these things in your life is trying to also orchestrate things in everybody else's life. And it might mean using you and me to model it for them and introduce them to our King as ambassadors. Let's pray. Lord, this is just beyond us in so many ways. And I pray that you would just sift through all this. If there's anything that is causing confusion or concern, we pray that your Spirit would show us how to focus our attention on the things that are most significant for us to each take away, myself included. Oh, Lord, you are just so gloriously amazing and powerful and great, and yet so compassionate and so present and real and close. And you prove that by coming as our Savior on this planet and dying in our place and rising victoriously over the grave and sin and devil and everything that could hold us back. You conquered because you are the King. And Lord, we're just grateful that you choose to use us as your ambassadors to represent you in this world. Oh Lord, help us to be more submissive and humble and yet bold and confident that we represent the one who doesn't need to be defended, just needs to be proclaimed for your glory. Amen.